we're looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, right through to chapter 10, verse 18. Quite a long passage to look at, so I've broken it up into four. And I've called our sermon tonight, A Journey to the Centre of the Universe, Time and Space. A Journey to the Centre of the Universe, Time and Space. And it really is that cosmic. This is an important passage. And in a sense, it's the culmination of the writer's argument that he's been making, that he's been building over the last eight chapters of Hebrews that we've been looking at. I think I've been keeping a tally. We're now on number 20 in this series. So we've been going through Hebrews. This is sermon number 20. But now we're getting to the core, the centre. And the thoughts in this whole passage hang together, which is why I wanted to try and do it all at once. We could break it down into smaller chunks, but it runs the risk of becoming broken up and, in a sense, over-analytical. We lose the impact, the flow, and the big picture. So I'm going to call up one of the readers at a time. We'll read through about 10 verses or so, and I'll pick out some thoughts as we go along, then have another reading, and so on. And then when we've got it all under our belts, we can think of the big theme that comes through. So if I can have the first reader, and I can't remember who that is, so I do apologise. But the reading is, oh, it's Glyn. It's Hebrews chapter 9, and it's verses 1 to 10. Thank you, Glyn.
The earthly sanctuary. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had thus been prepared, the priests went always into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiness of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation.
Thank you, Glyn. Now, we've already discussed the sanctuary back in chapter 8. That was the previous chapter. And we discussed the sanctuary and the covenant. And he now turns from the first covenant back to the sanctuary in those first five verses to more detail of the tabernacle. And this pattern or layout was not a human invention. It was part of the ordinances or the regulations of the first covenant. It wasn't dreamed up by a committee or a marketing department. The pattern was set out in the ordinances in Exodus chapter 25, 26. It's a pattern given by God. And as you read through those verses, you get a sense of something precious. You know, one of the words that's repeated is gold, isn't it? You know, the gold of the overlay over the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot. And these things were precious. And you also get a sense of holiness. There's a room called here, at least, the holiest of all, the most holy place. It's a room separated from the first part, which is called the sanctuary, by the second veil. And there are reminders there in the ark, aren't there, of momentous occasions in Israel's history, of God's intervention in history. The manna, Aaron's rod, the tablets of the law. And we can sense the writer's love for this place. All of these things have significance. He'd like to speak more, but there's no time. It's difficult for us, I think, to have an understanding of the importance of these things for the Jewish people. I don't know whether you heard it this week, the chief rabbi was on Radio 4 on Thought for the Day, and he told the story of how Napoleon was in Paris, and Napoleon heard the sound of people wailing, and he asked his sort of aide, you know, what had happened, and he was told that it was the Jews mourning the destruction of the temple. Napoleon didn't know anything about this, so he said, oh, when did that happen? Thinking it was something that had happened very recently. 1,700 years ago, he was told. And the priests entered the first part for the daily services, but only the high priest entered the holiest of all, the most holy place, through the veil once a year. And there were prescribed sacrifices to be made before he could do so. And the writer tells us that the Holy Spirit was indicating something by this. Did you catch that? Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this. You know, there's a message for us in this that the Holy Spirit has put there. That by this arrangement, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been made manifest. It had not yet been made clear. And furthermore, that these gifts and sacrifices were not fully effective. All of this arrangement and all of these gifts and sacrifices that had to be offered, they were not fully effective. They cleansed the outside for ceremonial purposes, but they didn't clear the conscience. They didn't clear the conscience. And these things, this imperfect arrangement, was imposed until the time of the new order. That's the time that was foretold by Jeremiah. Remember, we looked at that long quotation from Jeremiah in chapter 8. The new covenant that was spoken of by Jeremiah. Just a few verses before, we're looking at this one tonight. We looked at it the last time. Interesting, isn't it? Nathan was talking this morning about reformation and how that's something that the church needs to undergo. And we've got that word here, until the time of reformation. I think the NIV has until the time of the new order. And the new order is the new covenant. And that was what was referred to in Jeremiah. Well, let's go on to the next stage. Who's number two? The heavenly sanctuary. The reading is chapter 9, verses 11 down to 22. Thank you, Jeff.
So Hebrews chapter 9. The first section is from verse 11 to 15, and that's titled The Heavenly Sanctuary. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Verses 16 to 21, the mediator's death necessary. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission.
Thank you, Jeff. So we had the high priest of the, if you like, the old order in that first reading, and now we have the contrast in this reading. Christ comes as the high priest of that new order, the good things to come, the fulfillment of all that was lacking in the old order under the first covenant. And he ministers in a perfect tabernacle, not of in heaven, not of this creation, not of a tabernacle made by human hands. And he offers himself without spot to God. It is the perfect sacrifice. Just look at that verse number 14. It's a Trinitarian verse, isn't it? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. He enters with his own blood, and his sacrifice is effective, and it's effective in two ways. Firstly, it is effective in cleansing the conscience from dead works. Dead works, cleansing from sin. Sin that leads to death. Works that lead to death. That's why they're dead works. Our consciences are cleared. We have that knowledge of sins forgiven, that knowledge in our hearts and minds, guilt taken away. The power that every psychiatrist and psychologist would love to have. Not obtained by therapy, but for us by Christ. And secondly, it cleanses us to serve the living God. We are set apart by Christ's cleansing blood. We are enabled to serve. And we serve not a dead God, but a living God. So cleansed from sin, cleansed to service. This is what the blood of Christ does. This is effective for us, cleansing us from sin, cleansing us to service. And one of the words, I think, which is repeated in this passage is that word blood, isn't it? Just to note that when the writer speaks of the blood of Christ, it's a sort of shorthand. The blood signifies death. It's that an offering, a death sacrifice has been made. It's not just some blood, a bit of blood. It's blood that's been poured out in death. Look at that in a bit more detail later. And this new order, this new covenant is mediated, which just means brought about by Christ by means of death, and again with two results. Firstly, the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. You see that in verse 15, the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Redemption, buying back, paying for transgressions, laws being broken, laws broken under the first covenant. Secondly, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Eternal life for those who are called. So we have Christ's sacrifice being effective, cleansing us from sin, cleansing us to service, transgressions paid for, the promise of the eternal inheritance received. And then in that second section, he goes on to talk about a testament or a will. We're familiar with this word, the last will and testament, sometimes you see on an old-fashioned document, don't you, a will. And also we see it in our Bibles, don't we? The New Testament. And a will comes into force when someone dies, and not before. And it's a direct reference following on. Although we've got in our if you've got the New King James here, you've got a title in the way, but actually it's linking back to the inheritance, isn't it? When does an inheritance come into play? It's when someone has died. And so the writer's gone on with the same thought. There's a will or testament. And that promise can now be received since Christ has died. Then the writer returns to the theme of blood, and he's spelling out the meaning of blood, which we just mentioned. The blood is used for purification. It speaks of a death sacrifice which has been made, which is effective for those people and the things which are sprinkled by the blood. And look what it says. It's the book, all the people, the tabernacle, and the vessels. Those are the things that would have been sprinkled under the old order. That's what would have happened as the high priest has made the sacrifice. He takes the blood of calves and goats and with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkles the book, the people, the tabernacle, the vessels. Nathan was talking about this, wasn't he? When we were talking about the purification of the Levites on that day of celebration in chapter 12 of Nehemiah. It just says the Levites purified themselves, the people, the gates, and the wall. And Nathan explained how that would have been done by sprinkling blood in the same way. Everything would have had these little spots of blood all over it. And that's the same here. That's what the priests would do. The blood speaking, that everything that's been hit by the blood, if you like, is protected by the blood. It's covered by the blood, by the death sacrifice that has been made. It's been redeemed. It's been bought back. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so the writer of Hebrews can say, it's a much quoted, it's a famous phrase, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." And you'll see, I think, on some of the Bibles, there's a footnote, remission equals forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is God's ordained way for the forgiveness of sin. Why should it be so? Couldn't there have been an easier way? We need to understand the gravity of sin. The Bible is consistent from beginning to end. The wages of sin is death. The wage of one sin is death. If you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. Did God really say that? You won't surely die. A life for a life. Do you want forgiveness? Do you want restoration? Then a life must be paid to pay for your sin. Blood must be shed. The blood of a death sacrifice. Is there any other way? We might propose other ways. We might look for other ways. We might want to deal with a different God or no God at all. But this is what the Bible says is the way. Let's continue with our readings. And our third reading is from chapter 9, verse 23. Through to chapter 10, verse 4.
Verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year
with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins.
Thank you, David. Well, we've seen in chapter 8 how the earthly sanctuary is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. And that's why it was important that the instructions for the earthly sanctuary had to be followed carefully. It wasn't just that people had to obey God, but that, obviously that was a good reason. But it was because the earthly sanctuary was speaking of something else. It was speaking of the heavenly sanctuary, and it was looking forward to the work of Christ. And in a time when reading might not have been particularly widespread, the physical structure of the earthly sanctuary and its worship told a story, gave a message. In fact, there are some missionaries who make a model of the tabernacle and explain the gospel from the tabernacle. It's a great picture of the gospel. Now, the writer says that not only is the heavenly sanctuary better than the earthly sanctuary, but that the sacrifice that's made there is better than those in the earthly sanctuary. The heavenly sacrifice is made in heaven itself, in the presence of God, not a man-made place made by men's hands. And Christ's sacrifice only has to be made once, in contrast to those earthly sacrifices which needed to be repeated again and again. Christ doesn't offer the blood of another. He doesn't offer the blood of an animal, but his own blood. And because the earthly sacrifices have to be repeated, this shows they don't make those who are doing the sacrificing perfect. Perfect as in free of sin and not needing to sacrifice ever again. They fail to clear the conscience. They merely act as a reminder of failure and sin. They bring condemnation. The fact is that the blood of bulls and goats is inadequate to take away sin. How could the death of an inferior being be adequate to pay for the salvation of a superior being? Well, let's go on to our final reading. We're in chapter 10, it's verses 5 and through to verse 18. Thanks, John.
So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Christ's death fulfills God's will. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, that by will we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ's death perfects the sanctified. And every, verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is my covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.
So now we have a further contrast, not the endless sacrifice of animals, sacrifices which couldn't please God. And it was not that the sacrifices were in some way wrong, that they were being made with the wrong motive or a wrong attitude or not done correctly, although this was sometimes the case, but such sacrifices could never please God permanently. They were always a temporary measure. They themselves were a copy and a shadow which pointed forward to the real substance, Christ's sacrifice. And that first quote that we had in that last section in those verses 5-7 were taken from Psalm 40, a psalm of David, and they're here applied to Christ. The first covenant is set aside. It's taken away so that the second, the new covenant, can be established. And it's established by obedience to God's will. It's not a dumb animal being selected out of the flock, selected for the perfection of its appearance, led with in ignorance. It doesn't know where, to some fate. But it's a perfect man, morally perfect, without sin, without transgression, without iniquity, stepping forward, volunteering to become a sin sacrifice, offering himself. And once again, we have almost like the repetition, don't we, the crucial difference that the sacrifices of the earthly sanctuary had to be repeated day by day, day after day, and they couldn't take away sin. But Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and then sat down at the right hand of God. And if you remember where we started in Hebrews chapter 1, it has those words, doesn't it? After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And this is where, again, we've ended up after 10 chapters. The Lord Jesus Christ providing purification for sins, sitting down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And it's obedience, perfect obedience to God's will. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is not now the inferior animal being sacrificed for the superior being. This is now the superior being, the Lord Jesus Christ, being sacrificed for the inferior, Christ for us. It accomplishes the clearing, the cleansing of our consciences. It accomplishes sanctification for those who are called. And the Holy Spirit testifies to this in a quote which we've looked at already in Hebrews. And it's coming again, that quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. Did you see it again? This is the covenant I will make with them, verse 16 and 17. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Sanctification accomplished by Christ's sacrifice. We can see the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit being hand in hand in salvation and sanctification. Well, we've done a really good job of reading through, and thank you to those readers who've gone through those long passages. And in discussing this, we haven't done anything like a fully comprehensive job. There's plenty of detail that we could look into, but now I just want to step back and look at the big picture. As I mentioned, this is an important passage. I'd say it's one of the most important passages in Scripture. It's about the atoning work of Christ. It gives us an insight into the core of the gospel. It's like lifting the bonnet and looking at the mechanics, the engine room of the gospel. It takes us to the centre of the universe, the centre of time and space. You can think of this book of Hebrews as a sort of series of concentric circles. Remember where we started with angels in chapter 1, and then we had Moses, and then Aaron, the high priest, who had ministered the law. So Moses, as we said in chapter 1, the angels through whom the law was given, Moses, to whom the law was given, Aaron, the high priest who administers the law and administers the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the place where the priests minister, another sort of focusing in now, the covenant, the basis of the relationship between Israel and God, and now the most holy place and the sacrifices. It's the core, the center, the heart of this book. And a lot of what we've read in this passage has already been familiar to us, hasn't it? We're just pulling together all those strands. We've touched upon them in previous passages. And the focus is the atonement, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And seen in the context of the Old Testament system of priests, tabernacle, and sacrifices. The Old Testament had a day of atonement. So the concept of atonement isn't a concept that's a new one. It was not invented by the New Testament writers. But what is atonement? Why is it important? Well, in sort of theological general terms, it denotes the bringing of sinful people into right relationship with God. So the Day of Atonement for Israel was a day when Israel was to confess its sins and make sacrifices. Sacrifices had to be made for the high priest, the priests, the sanctuary, the people. And it was the one day when the high priest could enter the most holy place, the most solemn day of Israel's year. It still is. It's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in Israel. And we can see that atonement is at the very heart of the religion of Israel. We can see it as a big overall theme of the Bible itself. And what we've done today in this passage, looking at Hebrews chapters 9 and the first part of 10, we've focused down to look at the comparison of the sacrifice of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary with the sacrifices and offerings of the earthly sanctuary. And we can see how the sacrifice of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary is the culmination of biblical revelation. It's how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. And the Jews would look back, and they would see the greatest days of their religion as being the Second Temple period, the period of Herod's temple that was destroyed in AD 70. They would long for the restoration of the temple and the sacrificial system. They were still mourning for it in Napoleon's time in the 1700s, and they still are today. The rabbi was on because today, this very day, is the 9th of Av, which is the fast day of commemoration for the destruction of the temple. Still remembered, still mourned, there's still wailing going on for that day. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the reality is that this system, that the priests, the temple, the sacrifices, were just a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, and that now the substance, the true reality, has come. Now that Jesus has entered the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest, bearing his blood that speaks of his perfect sacrifice for sin, the copy and the shadow is no longer needed. It's fulfilled its function. Its function was to prepare people for Christ, to point to Christ. And here's the thing. Think of the preparation that went into that, that preparation for the work of Christ, the preparing of a people, the calling of Abraham, the covenants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the famine, Joseph, the traveling of Israel to Egypt, Moses, Pharaoh, the plagues, the Passover, crossing the Red Sea, Mount Sinai, the first covenant, the giving of the law, the Torah, the traveling of Israel in the desert for 40 years with the tabernacle, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, producing this people, this peculiar people, this unique people, a people trained to obey the law, to keep the law, to put the tabernacle and later the temple right at the heart of community and national life, to prepare a people to recognize the heavenly reality when it came, because they had the earthly copy and the shadow. There's more to that preparation, of course, isn't there? We could go through the whole history of the Old Testament. It's a plan stretching back nearly 2,000 years before Christ. And amazingly, isn't it, in all of that history, when you think of the kings, the division of Israel and Judah, the fall of Israel, the fall of Judah, the exile in Babylon, the coming back, which we've been looking at in Nehemiah, the building again of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, and then those 400 years of silence between Nehemiah and Malachi and the New Testament. But then when Christ comes, what do we get? A people prepared. Those Pharisees, assiduous in keeping the law. How did that happen? Isn't it amazing? The Romans in charge, a people under occupation, but still a functioning priesthood, temple sacrifices, the genealogies all being kept, still kept for us. We've got them. The festivals still being kept. So when Jesus comes, he can take part in the temple worship. He can take part in the festivals. There's a people prepared who know the law. A people prepared to see the heavenly reality. Is it important, this? All of this pointing to the atonement, the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the whole theme of the Bible. The way we're made right with God. And I just stop there and I think, now we can look at all of this, can't we? And then we talk to our neighbours and our friends. And we'll talk to people on the street and we'll ask the question, do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? Oh yes, I think I'm good enough. I think I'm good enough. You just think of what that means in context of what we've just looked at. This preparation that God has made, this perfect sacrifice that was made only once and can ever only be made once. Christ isn't going to do it again. And yet people think that what they've done is good enough to present to God. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That God has gone to this trouble, this plan and this preparation. We're even told it was before creation, before the universe began. And yet there are people who think that what they've got is good enough to present to God. Do you pray for your neighbours and friends? Do we pray for our community? We do need that revelation, don't we, of the Holy Spirit to open people's hearts and minds to their state before God. So as we go back to this heavenly reality, we've, for us, as Christians, as believers, we've arrived at the center of the universe, of time and space, of the Lord Jesus entering the heavenly sanctuary, bearing his sacrifice, the sacrifice that he has made for us. We understand the significance of the types, the copies and the shadows, and all they point to Christ. We've seen many examples as we've gone through this passage of the privileges that we have as believers in the heavenly reality, those for whom Christ has offered the sacrifice, who've been sprinkled with his blood, who've been called. When we turn to Christ in repentance and faith, then Christ's sacrifice on our behalf is fully effective. It doesn't need to be repeated. It's once for all time. Our consciences are cleansed, cleared. Our guilt is wiped away. It's not just a surface brush up. It's a deep clean, cleansed from sin. The power of sin over us is broken. We've been redeemed, bought back out of slavery to sin. We have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer defiled by sin, dirty. We've been made new. We're new creatures. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit. We've been cleaned to serve, enabled to serve the living holy God, receiving the promise of eternal life, having the hope of heaven. Well, let's remember these things. Let's treasure these things. Let's rejoice in these things. Let's make much of them. Let's remember them, remind ourselves of them, remind each other of them. They were bought at a great price, a great cost. We've seen in this passage the atonement from a particular angle, a particular context, the context of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's a useful context, but it doesn't tell us the whole story, does it? It doesn't tell us the agony of the cross. It doesn't tell us the reality of what making that sacrifice meant for the Lord Jesus. There was a price that was paid in blood and agony and tears. That is the atoning work of Christ. That's what it cost. I'd just like to read to you the hymn, number 553, if you want to follow it. I'm not going to sing it or say it, I'll just read it to you. Just think it sums up these thoughts quite nicely. It's a Bonner, Horatius Bonner hymn. I think it was him who wrote the famous commentary on Leviticus? Number 553. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is over. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. Richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. We thank you for the blood of Christ your Son. The blood by which our peace is made, the victory is won. Great victory o'er hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. We thank you for the grace descending from above that overflows our widest guilt. The eternal Father's love, love of the Father's everlasting Son, love of the Holy Ghost, Jehovah, three in one. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these things are solemn things. We've been in a holy place. We've been looking into the very centre of the universe, time and space, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. We thank you for the blood of Christ, your Son. We thank you for the blood by which our peace is made. We thank you for the blood by which the victory is won. We thank you for the grace descending from above that overflows our widest guilt, the eternal Father's love. Oh, Father, we thank you tonight for that plan and purpose that stretches back from infinity and forward into infinity, into eternity. We thank you that somehow you've made us a part of that. Our hearts go out to our neighbours and our friends. Father, we would pray that you would put a burden upon us to pray for our neighbours and our friends, our families, our work colleagues, to pray for revival, that work of your Holy Spirit, stirring men's hearts and minds to seek you, to realise their need of the Lord Jesus, to realise that it's not psychiatrists or psychologists they need. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice that cleanses our consciences, that redeems us from our transgressions, that brings the promise of eternal life, and that equips us to serve. So as your people, Lord, do sanctify us, Lord, by that redeeming blood. Send us out into the world to serve. Help us to be faithful and holy people, serving you in this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.